You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Ken Wubbles on the subject, Paul's Work as a Missionary.
About yesterday. Now, one at a time. Pardon? Missionary work. Let's be more specific. What did we talk about yesterday? The qualifications of a missionary. Do you have any idea why I talked about that yesterday? I had to write something down so that you would see something on the overhead. All right, that's the only reason. Okay. We talked about the qualifications of a missionary. What else did we talk about? Same thing, yeah. If you were to interview somebody for missionary work, what questions would you ask them? What qualifications would you look for?
Very few people
would. Talked about Paul's qualifications. Okay. I can see I didn't do a very good job yesterday. Charlie? Okay, we put a chart up on the overhead, which we tried to detail the composition of the church in Jerusalem. Any idea why I put that chart up on the overhead? Okay, the circumstances which directed the preaching efforts. It was... That's purely coincidental. Not intended at all.
No, but I mean, and the fact that was...
Anything else that we talked about yesterday that hasn't been mentioned to this point? Why Paul was particularly qualified to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Essentially, the point that I was trying to get across yesterday was not only the qualifications of the missionary, but I was looking at the people who started the missionary movement. And who was it who started that missionary movement?
Fishermen?
Peter? Who were the ones who, in the ripple effect, left Jerusalem and went out? Okay. We don't know what their names were. We simply came to that verse in Acts 8 where it talks about, now after the persecution of Stephen, that the church was scattered abroad, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem together with the devout men, those who buried Stephen, as though there were, that was terminology referring to those Hebrews, those who were of the circumcision party, who were virtually indistinguishable from the Jews who worshipped in the temple on a regular basis. But that essentially the missionary movement, as we know it, was a grassroots movement. It was a spontaneous expansion, if you would. And when you think about a grassroots movement and a spontaneous movement, these are not the people who had all those qualifications that we listed on the overhead yesterday. These were not the Pauls. These were people like you and I. And that was certainly one of the points that I was trying to get across yesterday. The missionary movement, as it began in the first century, was grassroots by people like you and I. It was a spontaneous expansion. When one thinks of grassroots movement, we hear it quite often used with political movements nowadays. Candidates whose candidacy is thrown up, they're unknown previously. There's been a grassroots movement. Well, what is at the root of that? What is a grassroots movement other than people who have things in common? They have a common set of beliefs. They have a common language. They have a common culture. They have a feeling towards one another, an empathy, and where they see a need and they can help, they extend the hand. And that's what a grassroots movement is. The people who in Jerusalem had heard the word of God and had been converted felt an empathy towards their countrymen. And as they moved out from Jerusalem, they saw a need, and that they had something special. They had, as it were, the secret of life. And what better to share with other people than a secret? And as they shared this with them, the movement spread outward, as ripples do on a pond. The commonality of experience amongst all of them. Also, when we think of a grassroots movement, and as it spread out in the first century, it was something that couldn't be controlled. And you don't want to control spontaneity. Spontaneity is something which perhaps should be directed, but it certainly shouldn't be controlled. And the church in Jerusalem, the apostles saw the importance of that, When they sent out Peter and John to the Samaritans, it wasn't in an attempt to control the movement, because in controlling it, they would actually be slowing it down and eventually strangling it. But how does one direct a spontaneous, growing movement? Well, you do it by teaching. And that was the role of the apostles. Not control, but rather to direct it through more in-depth teaching. And certainly as we look at the apostle Paul and what he did, we should look at that in the same way. He never attempted to control the churches that he established. He wanted that spontaneity to be there, that grassroots movement, because one man can't accomplish the conversion of the world. It takes a many-faceted movement. It takes many people to do it. And so it was that the Apostle Paul would plant the seeds, but he always provided for the direction of that movement which he initiated in other cities by providing teachers, always leaving wherever he went, a teacher to provide direction. Where we left off yesterday, you did a good job. I give you all A's. Where we left off yesterday was at the point where we were talking about how the movement had reached Antioch, north of Jerusalem, and now our focus shifts from Jerusalem as the home church to Antioch as the prototypical missionary-minded, outward-thinking church. And when we look at the church in Antioch in chapter 11, there's a number of verses there where it talks about how those who had been scattered abroad went as far as Cyprus, and Crete, Cyrene, can't remember the exact country, and that they eventually came to Antioch. And those verses are very telling verses, and we can see why Jerusalem is de-emphasized and Antioch is beginning to be emphasized when we look at, for example, verses such as in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 20. Remember what I've just said about the spontaneous expansion of the church. The grassroots movement comes from a commonality of experience. So who is it who's going to be at the forefront of the missionary movement? Is it going to be the Hebrews talking to other Hebrews? Is it going to be the Hellenists talking to other Hellenists? There's going to have to be a way to jump over that dividing wall of hostility. And who is it who does it? Verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Those whose experience was closest to the Greeks were the ones who jumped that barrier, that dividing wall of hostility. And the hand of the Lord was with them. We came across that phrase in a number of our classes this morning, the hand of the Lord. And somebody even mentioned the verse, the key verse, in understanding what that means, in Acts 4, verse 30, where it talks about the hand of the Lord was with the apostles, and many miracles were done. That phrase is always associated with miracles, and so in Antioch as well, there were miracles which were occurring. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Who better to send but somebody who would be sympathetic to the cause? Jerusalem is not now trying to control it, they're trying to direct it. Barnabas is listed in the 13th chapter of Acts as one of the teachers who was in Antioch. They're sending a teacher to direct the movement. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And that's what they needed at that point. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So large that the city was kind of taken aback. Now we know when there are small groups of people that most of the population can just simply ignore a small group. But you know that you're making an impact when somebody gives you a nickname, as children do to each other. And so it was that the church grew to such a point that the people around them saw a need to give them a nickname, as it were. Skipping down to verse 26, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for a whole year, and they met with the church, taught a large company of people, and in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now, certainly it wouldn't be a term that the Jewish population would apply to the group, because the term Christ was very sacred to them, and it connoted or denoted their Messiah. So it was a Gentile term given to, perhaps, the outside community to this group of people. Or perhaps it was something that they started to call themselves. Brother Harry Whitaker, in his book dealing with Acts, makes a very interesting observation concerning the word Christians, that it's very similar to a word which means the kindly folk. And if that is the case, then it's a very telling adjective about the way the church developed in Antioch, to be known as the kindly folk. Going back a sentence or two, it says that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church. Or perhaps your margin says, more specifically, they were guests of the church, the kindly folk, taken in. No need, in this case, as Paul did in his later missionary journeys, to work to provide for himself. He was taken care of. He was the guest of the church. Perhaps we can take it a step further. We can surmise, looking, for example, at Acts 13, verse 1, of some of the names which are listed as being the prophets and the teachers, we come across one, Simon. Naturally, our thoughts would wander back to where else we would see a Simon in the New Testament, and certainly there was a Simon who carried the cross of Jesus, who Mark identifies in his 15th chapter as the father of Alexander and Rufus, so as to allow those who were reading his gospel to identify with this man who undoubtedly they had never met, although they did know his son Rufus. In Romans 16, Paul then mentions a Rufus, who was in Christ before me, he says, who is my kinsman, and greet his mother and mine. Now, if perhaps we can put these verses together and come up with one thought, it presents a picture of Paul staying in the home of one Simon and his mother and his wife with their two children, Alexander and Rufus, and playing the role, as it were, of the mother to Paul and Barnabas for that year while they spent in Antioch. And we begin to conjure up a picture of the kind of missionaries that established Antioch. And Antioch is that almost idyllic community, although it was not without its problems. And we can continue further, even in chapter 11, to see that the concern of those in Antioch was not limited to those of their own community. Their concerns went out to their brethren wherever they were, because there came one from Jerusalem, a prophet by the name of Agabus, who prophesied that in the coming years there would be a famine in Jerusalem. And so it came to pass. But that was in the future 2 or 3 years, but it affected the brethren to such an extent in Antioch that they began to take a contribution at that moment, so that 2 or 3 years down the line, when the church in Jerusalem did need relief effort, they would have a fund ready to send. Outward thinking, not self-centered, always looking beyond themselves, the prototypical missionary-minded ecclesia. And so it was, when we come to chapter 13, it's not surprising to us at all that after listing, as Luke does, those who were the prophets and the teachers in the church at Antioch, we read in verse 2 that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And now the first missionary journey is launched not by two individuals, but by an ecclesia, an outward-thinking ecclesia. Verse 3, "And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And it's key to the first missionary journey that we see the participation of Antioch. Indeed, Antioch sponsored the first missionary journey, because on the return of Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, as we read in chapter 14, their first bit of duty was to declare to the church in Antioch all that God had done with them, to give a report, to give an accounting. We don't read of Paul working, nor at all, during his first missionary journey. We do read of him working during his second and his third, but not his first. The implication is that as they went off, the ecclesial members had established a fund so that they could spend all their time working as missionaries to the purpose for which they had been called. And they were direct participants. And even then, the church in Antioch participated even further. They felt a certain kinship, since they had a responsibility in sending out Paul and Barnabas. They had a kinship with those who were converted by Paul and Barnabas. And as we develop our class today, we'll see that that concern even led to the point where they participated with Paul in writing a letter to those who he had converted in his first missionary journey, the letter which we know as the letter to the Galatians. The prototypical, then, missionary-minded ecclesia was that of Antioch. Now, my purpose in this class is not to expound in detail any particular part of Paul's missionary work. Simply what I will do is take his first missionary journey today, take one aspect of a missionary's work, and use it as a jumping-off point. And today, as you think of the first missionary journey, in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, without any doubt, the bulk of that narrative, as written by Luke, is taken up by a speech that Paul made in the church at Antioch. Not the same Antioch which is the home ecclesia, but now at Antioch many miles away, where he was completely unknown. And so it is that I've tentatively titled our class today, The Missionary Message. When a missionary does go out, when this missionary movement spontaneously expands throughout the country, what do you talk about? Very simply, and the question that I'm going to ask you tomorrow, so you can write down the answer today so you won't be embarrassed tomorrow, is that Paul wanted to help them see the truth. And to help them see the truth, there were three essential elements. Or as Brother Whitaker says, three essential elements. Did you notice that this morning, the difference between an Englishman and an American? This is three to us, this was three to him. The three essential elements. To help people see the truth, it has to be, first of all, clear, concise, and complete. And that's exactly what Acts chapter 13 is, as a presentation of the gospel message. Certainly, there are a number of instances in which Paul's speeches are recorded. Acts 13 is by far the most complete. There is another one in the first missionary journey at Lystra. There is another one recorded in Acts chapter 17 to those in Athens. And there are various and sundry ways that one can go about in studying the New Testament and the content of the message of the apostles and of Paul himself when he preached. Perhaps this is only one way. Other ways to do it would be to take a concordance and look up the words preach and teach. And in every instance where those two words occur, look what follows. What did they teach? What did they preach? Another way would be to take a single book and to try to bring together from that single book everything that would deal with the first principles of the apostles' message. But I've chosen to do it just by looking at Acts chapter 13. And I think as we look at it, you'll see that Paul comes across as a very caring, a very sympathetic, a very understanding person. His presentation to people, as we've already said, in the spontaneous missionary movement is carried on by people who have a certain understanding of who they're working with, a certain compassion towards their problems. And so it is with Paul's presentation. It comes across very clearly. Acts chapter 13. He has gone through the Isle of Crete, had a very traumatic experience dealing with a Jewish magician. They then cross the sea. John Mark deserts, leaves the missionary effort for whatever reason. We're not going to speculate on at this point. Paul becomes very ill. And during his illness, or perhaps during his recovery period, as they move into the cooler highlands away from the coast, they come to the city of Antioch. And there, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He covers his head. He and Barnabas come in, rather, perhaps unobtrusively, take their seat. Unobtrusively to some extent, because whenever a stranger enters your ecclesia, you know it immediately and you're aware of his presence. In this case, I'm certain that they saw Paul as not just any wandering traveler, but as an educated man, a rabbi for what he was. And so as the scripture reading took place, it would be natural for those of the synagogue to then turn to him and ask him if he had any word that he would like to add to the reading. And Paul takes immediate advantage of the opportunity. With a characteristic motion, he begins to establish a common ground with his audience. And you'll notice that the speech is very similar to that given by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It seems to follow almost a historical narrative, as though he were reviewing the history of Israel. But he's not reviewing the history of Israel. He's establishing common ground with his audience. Look at what he says. It's a Jewish audience, but he first of all addresses them. He ever is in mind of what his end goal is. Brethren, he's addressing the Jews as well, those of Israel, and those among you who fear God. He's a very keen observer. He knows that amongst the audience there are those that he wants to reach. There are the Jews and the Gentiles, and there's that dividing wall of hostility between them, and yet he addresses them both. My message is for both of you. And if you follow very closely through his speech, he brings those two groups together. I have to be a little bit more precise here. 13th chapter of Acts. He first addresses them in verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen." The next time he addresses the group in verse 26, he says, "Brethren," that is, sons of the family of Abraham, "and those among you that fear God." Again, it's a covering title for all of them, until finally, when his message comes down to bring it home to them, he says, in verse, I've lost it here. He addresses them all as brethren. Does anybody see the verse right off? 38. Thank you. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren." And now he no longer feels the need to distinguish between those on the left and those on the right. So certainly one of the goals in his speech is, once I've established the common ground, I'm now going to bring all these people together because they are all my brethren. But the common ground is established, starting in verses 17 and running basically through verse 24. An historical narrative, yes, but one which nobody would take exception to. And certainly what he's after here is an aspect of how often God has delivered them. He's delivered them from Egypt. He led them through the wilderness and delivered them from that. He delivered them from the seven nations that were in Canaan in the time of Joshua. He delivered them during the time of the judges in Samuel, verse 20. He delivered them during the time of Saul, the son of Kish, from the Philistines. He raised up for them David, their king, a man after his own heart. And finally, he's delivered them once again, verse 23, a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So the common theme there, which nobody could object to, was one of, this is what our common heritage is, and it is one of being constantly saved by God. Verse 26, "Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." Salvation has come in the past, and now it's come again. And he begins now to recite the most recent salvation, an eternal salvation. And again, he's just reciting facts. There is nothing controversial to this point. And he goes on and tells them about this Jesus of Nazareth. In case they haven't heard, he was a man who lived in Jerusalem, that he was one who came to fulfill the prophets. He was one who was, although not deserving of death, had been killed. And the way they did it was they hung him on a tree, they laid him in a tomb, he was risen from the dead, and now he presents the proof. Of that fact, we have a number of proofs. First of all, we've got eyewitnesses, verse 31. And if you don't want to believe the eyewitnesses because they don't happen to be here at my side at the moment, let's go to the scriptures themselves as a witness. And so we have the Psalms quoted, which were very briefly discussed this morning as well. Which brings us down now to verse 36. After the commonality has been established, after the facts have been presented, after the facts have been proven, he always ends with an appeal. And the appeal here is to both Jew and Gentile. A warning. a need for them to take action of some sort. It's not a message that you can sit there and accept passively. It requires some effort on your part. Now, what happened next was that the Jews realized that he was addressing the Gentiles on a common basis, and the law of Moses hadn't even been mentioned. It's available to all of you. And they took offense at this. It was not something that Paul was unaccustomed to. It had happened many times before in his life. The Jews openly opposed him. The Gentiles are ecstatic because they are now no longer the back row of the synagogue. They are now on an equal basis. But this was Paul's message. Look at it. Was it clear what he was saying to them? Was it concise? And was it complete? It had those three elements. The interesting thing is that eventually a number of these people fell away. And quite often, we point the finger at why somebody would fall away from the truth and say it was, well, either that it was never really clear to them what the implication was, or perhaps somebody had never completely explained to them what the message was. Well, was that the case with the church in Antioch? Because we're all aware of the fact that the Galatians fell away. Look at the book of Galatians. From what you know, what you can remember about the book of Galatians, you know that Paul's main thrust in that book was something has changed. But was it due to any inadequacy in Paul's message? Or would this in fact be a good example, the best example we have of the apostolic message? Certainly it was no different from what Peter was preaching, because in the book of Galatians, Paul says, I went back to the pillars, those who were of repute, and I laid before them my message, and they found nothing lacking, he says to the Galatians. So don't try to pin the fault on me. Let's look at the book of Galatians for a minute, and some of the terminology that the apostle Paul used. In chapter 1, verse 6, he uses the term, I am astonished at the fact that you've fallen away. In chapter 4, verse 16, he uses the word, I've labored in vain. Not words of a man who thought that he was done an inadequate job. In chapter 4, verse 20, he uses the word, I'm perplexed. I just can't understand it. A little bit historical narrative now. Let's fill in the lines. Paul, after his message to the church in Antioch, traveled on to a few other cities and then retraced his steps. Did he ever add to his message? Well, in retracing his steps and coming back, it's very important to look at the verbs that he uses to describe what he did the second time he passed through Antioch. And he says he did things like strengthening, appointing, but he never uses the term that I taught them a second time so that it would be clearer to them. He had done an adequate job the first time. He comes back from his first missionary journey to Antioch at the end of chapter 14, where he shares with the brethren in Antioch, those who had sent them out, the results, as it were, the fruits of his work. And he finds that in Antioch, things have been happening while he was gone. There is another dividing wall of hostility has once again been built between Jew and Gentile. Even certain who had come from Jerusalem, reputedly from James, who had taken objection to what was going on in Antioch, the fact, as it were, of the Jew eating with the Gentile, and what the eating consisted of is an interesting point in itself and may have implications in our own problems, in our own community. But they weren't eating with each other. And the Apostle Paul, together with Barnabas, are appointed by the church at Antioch to go down to Jerusalem to resolve this Jew-Gentile question once and for all. Exactly, is circumcision required? Let's get a judgment on it. Because it affected not only those in Antioch, but as I said earlier, those in Antioch were very concerned for their brethren in Galatia. And what affected Antioch over here affected their brethren in the city of Antioch to their west. So Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. And they resolve the question once and for all. There is a letter written to those back in the Antioch in Syria which says, there is no need to be circumcised. However, for the sake of the conscience of your brethren, the Jews here in Jerusalem, we would like you to forbear and restrain yourself concerning X, Y, and Z. And this they happily did. And Paul immediately dashes off a letter to those in the other Antioch, saying, look, whatever your problems are, don't worry about them. This letter says Jew and Gentile are on an equal basis. And he goes back on his second missionary journey to Antioch and delivers this letter to them. And on his way back, he picks up Timothy. And then at the end of the second missionary journey, everything begins to fall apart. Because there came after Paul those who, as we saw yesterday, were Christadelphians, but of the circumcision party, who, even though the ruling in the church of Jerusalem was such that it was not necessary to be circumcised, were unwilling to accept that ruling. And so they follow in Paul's footsteps, trying to undo what Paul had done. And if you want to know why Paul was perplexed, why he was astonished that they would believe somebody other than him. He was so sincere with them. He was so complete. His gospel was so concise and clear that he's astonished that they would accept as a ruling from those of the circumcision party the fact that they did indeed need to be circumcised. It wasn't a clean fight as far as Paul was concerned. Taking a look at Galatians, he was accused of a number of things. He was accused, for example, in verse 10, where he asks the question, chapter 1, verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I still trying to please men? Because after all, the accusation had been leveled at him. He says, look, what Paul is really trying to do, said those of the circumcision party to those in Galatia, what he's really trying to do is say, look, you don't have to put up with all these qualifications. That's what Paul says. There is one qualification, and he's just trying to do this to make it easier for you to become Christadelphians by saying you don't have to be circumcised. He's just trying to please you. And so his question is, am I now trying to please men? And he's just finished saying, anybody who preaches anything other than the gospel which I preach to you, let him be accursed. Am I trying to please men now? Am I trying to placate the circumcision party? Well, I'm sorry, no longer. I did deliver to you the Jerusalem decree, but I'm no longer going to even put up with this tomfoolishness that you have to be circumcised. Over in chapter 5 as well, other things that he was accused of by these Judaizers who followed him. He was accused in chapter 5, verse 11, of still preaching circumcision. On the one hand, they say he's not preaching it just to please you, and on the other hand, chapter 5, verse 11, they say he's still preaching it. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too, because after all, Timothy was one of them, and by taking Timothy and circumcising Timothy, the Judaizers use this against him, and saying, he says it out of his one mouth this way, but he actually does it another way. This Paul, who knows where he stands? Paul's message had been clear, concise, and complete. The falling away of those in Galatia was not due to an inadequacy of the message. It was due to a deliberate pulling down or pulling apart of Paul's work by those who he styles in Galatians 1 or Galatians 2 as false brethren. The conclusion of the matter as far as his first missionary journey's preaching is concerned comes in the 6th chapter of Galatians, verses 7 and 8, where he says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Paul had sown the good seed, and he would reap the harvest from it. For he who sows to his own flesh, that is, those who would like to cut the flesh. He who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. Those who want to live by the law will die by the law. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let's bring it down to some practical experiences then. You go out as a missionary, member of a spontaneous movement. What will your message be? Is it necessary to keep it clear, concise, and complete? Just to share with you a few of my own experiences and the fact that this really is the key. First of all, you have to set up some kind of rapport with the person with whom you're talking. In this country, we don't have that much problem. We have a common language. We have a common culture. But you have to have that empathy, that sympathy. You have to see the need and then fill that need. That we all know. When you're doing it in a foreign country, it's a little bit different. Although you have to do essentially the same thing, because you don't have a common language and you don't have a common culture. And those who would approach the work from the point of view is, I have something to teach you, will reap exactly what they've sown. It takes a while to become facile with the language, to understand the culture, because after all, you are in their country. They are not in your country. But once you do, and you have the privilege of entering into somebody's house, the need to get across the message clearly and completely was brought home to me one day when I went almost within months of arriving in one of the countries where I was working. We were invited into a house, a family that had a small cottage industry in their house. They were making handicrafts to sell at the local fair. And they were very, very open people, very willing to listen. And as I sat down, they all pulled their Bibles out and we started to talk. Invited me back the next week. And lo and behold, to my surprise, at the end of the second hour of classes with them, the father turned to the family, to his wife, to his three sons and three daughters who were sitting all nicely, neat in a row. He says, okay, let's take a vote. How many of you want to be Christadelphians? And of course, they all raised their hands. And taken slightly aback, I wasn't quite sure how to handle the problem. The problem arose simply because I hadn't been very clear to them. And I hadn't been very complete at this point either, because within a matter of weeks, there was another vote taken, and the democracy certainly turned against me fairly rapidly. But the need from the beginning to be clear and complete and as concise as possible so that they can understand your message. I've never met anybody. You might think, well, if you can't be too concise, because if you're too concise, there are many things that we believe nuances which people have to be aware of. And if you don't expand on those enough, that can cause problems as well. Agreed, it can. But I have never yet met a person who, on understanding the essential of the message, has said, that's all I want to know. No more. I'm satisfied at this point. Our experience, rather, is always that once a person understands those essentials, those which are similar to the message given by Paul in Acts 13, always, always ask to be fed, and the classes continue. We don't feel the need to set all the courses on the table at one time. The needs are no different no matter what country you go to. But the essential of your message is the same. In order to help people to see, you have to be clear, concise, and complete. The problem in other countries is not so much that one of doctrinal error, although that is true. And that's what we as Christadelphians fear the most. That is doctrinal error. And we go overboard to try to ensure the fact that we have no doctrinal error. But I think most of our experiences show that those who do fall away from our community, it's not from doctrine, it's usually from conduct. And that's where our emphasis needs to be. And that's not something we're going to teach very lightly in a matter of weeks or months. It's something that comes from an example that they see. We'll deal with that tomorrow, or probably Thursday, excuse me. Tomorrow I have to go on a hike. We'll deal with that on Thursday when we talk about conduct, the missionaries, converts. But let's move on. How much time do I have left? I get 6 minutes or 16 minutes? 6 minutes, okay. Paul, as we've seen, has returned back to Antioch. And there is a division that occurs between he and Barnabas at the end of Acts chapter 15 over John Mark, who had, as Paul sees it, deserted them just at their critical point in their missionary journey. For whatever reason, we're not going to speculate on, as I said. But he now chooses another person to go along with him, one Silas. And when you look at the qualifications of Silas in In accordance with the list that we put on yesterday, you can see that Silas had many of the same qualifications that Paul did, and it's very understandable why he chose him. Just look at his name as well. We know that Paul's missionary effort has now turned basically towards the Gentiles. And Silas, what is it? Isn't it a Roman name? Silvanus? Am I right? Wrong? Okay. I have confirmation. So he begins now on his second missionary journey. Again, leaving from Antioch, the ecclesial support, the prototypical home ecclesia, retraces his steps to those churches where he went the first missionary journey, and he arrives at this point now where he begins to scratch his head, because he begins to look for the divine guidance that everybody who is really not quite sure where God wants them to go or what he wants them to do always looks for. The divine guidance comes in a threefold manifestation in Acts chapter 16. Some intriguing passages in verses 6 through 10, where first of all in verse 6 he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia. And then in verse 9 and 10, where a man from Macedonia appears to him in a vision, a threefold divine guidance being provided to Paul. Many of us, in the course of our lives, have tried to decide to do, we want to do what's best. We just try, don't know what best is for us. Be it trying to decide whether you want to do missionary work to begin with, and if so, where? Or if you want to move, where you should move, where you could be the most help of, to another ecclesia? How do you make decisions like that? Well, in this case, we know that a number of instances in Paul's life were guided by what would seem to us to be circumstance, but to him was the Spirit of Jesus, or a vision. And it's very much the same way in the life of anybody who attempts to do missionary work. And quite often we get conflicting signals. Yesterday I mentioned a couple of instances where that happened. To one couple that I know it happened twice, where with all the best intentions, they decided to pick up roots and go to another country to do God's will, and tragedy follows soon. It not only happened once, it happened to the same family twice. Another instance, a family picked up, went to the country, and tragedy struck them in the country where they were, and they lost one of their family members. And one wonders at times like that where the divine guidance is. What is God trying to tell us? And I have no set pat answer for situations like that. The only thing I would point to would be the experience of the Apostle Paul, how he accepted the divine guidance in this case, where in the 16th chapter, forbidden by the Holy Spirit, perhaps would indicate, we know that Silas was a prophet. He's designated as such in the 15th chapter of Acts. Certainly forbidden by the Holy Spirit, and the fact that prophets spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit may indicate that Silas was the vehicle by which Paul was forbidden to speak the word in Asia at this point. The Spirit of Jesus in verse 7. We can only speculate once again why Jesus forbade him from going into Bithynia. Speculation might center, for example, in 1 Peter, where Peter addresses his letters to those in Bithynia. Perhaps God had that province reserved for Peter. And that's why Paul was forbidden to go into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus not allowing them. And then again in verse 9, the man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Certainly the traditional explanation applying to a man such as Luke, who was thought to be from this area, the area of Macedonia, who having become acquainted with Paul at this point says, Paul, you know where you should go, where we really need help? Have you ever thought about going over to Europe? And Paul responding to that. Perhaps the idea being planted by Luke and then confirmed by God that evening in a vision. Whatever the case, One has to see divine guidance in all that one does. In my own instance, I can think of three occasions where it happened on our missionary work. Two of them dealt with, where are we going to live in these cities? A city of 3 million people. You can live wherever you want within certain monetary restrictions. Well, the first place we chose and the first country we went to, it just so happened that of the choice of the two houses, we took the one, and our neighbor was baptized the following year. In the second instance, we moved next to a family who, having just arrived like us in the city, felt as though they were strangers. And although they were resistant to the word, they were of a different generation than my wife and I. They accepted me as a son that they had never had. They accepted my wife as though she were their daughter. They accepted our son as though he were their grandson. And the feeling that gives you, a feeling of being a part of the country, a feeling of being able to go to somebody when there's nobody else, is a feeling that only God can provide in ways that he knows. And these are the things that one looks for when one does foreign missionary work, the hand of God, the direction, if we're open to it.